We are continuing in Daniel. And Daniel, we're in chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can find Daniel chapter 5. And this is actually a passage that, without knowing it, a lot of people in our culture actually know a little bit about. Because how many of you have heard the phrase, the writing's on the wall? Right? Or, your days are numbered. Or, weighted in the balance and found wanting. Or some variation of that. Those are three phrases that have made it into the English language. And most people don't realize that they come from the Bible, let alone from this chapter. I was struck. I heard somebody speaking a little while ago, and they were giving a deposition in a case, in a court case, and they were just doing it in an office. And in the office that they were in, he said there was actually a portrait of Daniel in the lion's den on the wall. And this guy's here, and there's three lawyers in the room, and he's giving his deposition to them. And after quite a bit of grilling, they stop, they take a break, and he sits back and he goes, "Man, I kind of feel like Daniel." And he said it was amazing. These three lawyers who are highly educated individuals, he's got three blank stares coming back at him. And he's like, "Daniel, lion's den, trials, being grilled, nothing." And he said it was just a reminder of how far from our culture's memory the truth and the Word of God has become. In Daniel chapter 5, we have a new king. Nebuchadnezzar, who we have seen in the first four chapters, is now dead. And this is Belshazzar, who is in all likelihood Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And the events of Daniel chapter 5 occur about 23 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And we have now a king who, it is quite apparent, has forgotten the lessons of his predecessor, of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, one of the really neat things about Daniel chapter 5, this is one of the things that got me really excited, gets me really excited, is that for a long time, scholars questioned the accuracy, the truthfulness, the historical reliability of the book of Daniel, particularly chapter 5, because they're like, there is no record of anyone named Belshazzar being king of Babylon. And we know who all the kings were. And then one day, in the 1850s, so coming up on almost 200 years ago, there was an archaeologist named John George Taylor from the British Museum. And he was doing an excavation in Babylon, and he finds this inscription, actually four of them on top of a ziggurat, which is a kind of tower. And on this inscription, it describes exactly who Belshazzar was. It turns out that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, who we do know was the last king of Babylon. But it turns out that Nabonidus gave his son Belshazzar the position of co-regent, ruled with him, gave him authority over Babylon. And as the excavations continued and as other things have been found, it turns out that every discovery archaeologically related to the events here lines up with Daniel 5. And these stone tablets that had been buried in the desert for over 2,000 years corroborated. Sorry, man, I'm not quite warmed up yet. Corroborated the account that we find in the Bible. And all of a sudden, scholars who had said there is no evidence to support the events of Daniel chapter 5 were face to face with overwhelming evidence that it was exactly right. Further to that, we went from not knowing, you know, scholars saying, we're not sure if this is true, to being able to say, we're actually pretty sure that from other archaeological finds, other writings, Greek historian Herodias as well, that not only did we go from, we're not sure if that happened, to the 12th of October, 539 BC is the day that Babylon fell. And we know how it happened. So just to put this in context, before we read chapter 5, I want to tell you a little bit about what Babylon looked like the night of October 12th, 539 BC. See, Belshazzar was ruling in Babylon, in the city, and his father, Nabonidus, had been elsewhere. He and his father had been co-regents for about 10 years. But the city of Babylon was massive. According to Herodias, the walls in places were 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. Those are big walls. Those are walls that can keep anyone out. If somebody read their Bible, they might be tempted to build such walls. I'll just leave that. But these walls were impenetrable. No one could get in. Not only that, Babylon was so big, the city itself, that they could raise their own food. A river ran through it. The Euphrates went in one end and came out the other. They could raise their own crops. They could raise their own livestock. Babylon was simply unbreakable. It was siege-proof. There was nothing that could break into the city of Babylon. And there was an army in that October night. There was an army surrounding it. And by all accounts, had been there for some time. Other cities in Babylon had fallen to Darius prior to this. But Belshazzar and all the people of Babylon, the city of Babylon, are sitting high and mighty and safe. There is nothing that can be done to defeat them. So what does he do? He throws a party. He threw a party. And it's as if to say, I don't care that there's an army at the gates, because they're not coming in. I'm good. I'm safe. Now, as we read through chapter 5, we're told at the end that very night, Belshazzar died. He was conquered. And again, going back to history, we learn that the way that Darius defeated the undefeatable city, it's like I said, remember, the Euphrates ran through it. So he split his troops, and he put a large contingent of them at the outflow and a large contingent at the inflow, and then he sent all the ones who weren't quite the strongest fighters upstream. And you know what they did? They diverted the river. And that night, while Belshazzar and all of his officials were partying, the river slowly dropped, and an army came in, and the city was taken before anyone knew what was going on. That's the background to what was going on outside the banquet hall on that night when Belshazzar, who was undefeatable, who was so full of himself and confident in himself that nothing else and no one else mattered. And so with that in mind, imagine this massive feast happening in the impenetrable city with the enemy at the gates. And this is what we read in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold, of silver, that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple in the house, from the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And we'll pause there for just a couple of minutes. So, the scene is set. We know now that the enemy was at the gate, and Belshazzar takes this opportunity to throw a party. He is so confident that everything is going to be fine, that everything will continue on, that he cannot be defeated, that he's thrown a party. And he doesn't care. He just doesn't care what's going on outside. He also has no regard for the God of Israel. Now, we're told that he took these elements, the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and he uses what the Israelites had used for sacred worship. And he takes them and he uses them as common drinking glasses, and he uses them to toast the gods of gold, of silver, of iron, of wood. He is blaspheming the God of Israel. And while he's sitting there and he's thinking he's high and mighty, now, when he took those vessels, we don't know if he was specifically trying to spite the God of Israel. Babylon had conquered many peoples. Nebuchadnezzar had brought many sacred objects from many corners of the earth to Babylon. But he had kind of kept them in storage. That he had defeated all these other nations, he simply believed, as we saw in the previous chapters, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had a lot of pride and felt that he was greater than all the peoples and all the gods that he had defeated. But Belshazzar brings these elements in, and it's not enough to simply have had them captured. He decides to profane them. Now, blaspheming stuff, it's not really something we think about. It's hard. I was really having a hard time trying to think of modern parallels to something that could be so horrible, so repugnant to a people. And in our culture, we don't have a lot of sacred objects, right? Depending on the circles you travel in, sports is probably the closest thing we get to fanatical faith, religion in many corners. I think there's some cup this afternoon that many people are going to be spending time pursuing. But I was just, as I was thinking about this, one thing that I came to when there was great outrage was a number of years ago, right? The last time that Vancouver made it to the Stanley Cup, right? We made it to the Stanley Cup. We lost. We didn't do it very graciously. There tends to be a little bit of a dust up whenever the Canucks get to the Stanley Cup final. And of course, we lost to Boston. And it stung. You know, those that are fanatical Vancouver fans really stung that we lost to Boston. So it was just last summer. There's a lot of TV shows and movies that are filmed in Vancouver. Well, one was filmed. There's a TV show being filmed in Vancouver, and this is how they decorated the Pacific Coliseum. And there was a lot of hockey fans that were not really impressed to see the Coliseum completely decked out in Boston Bruins colors. Right? It's one thing to remind us that we lost the Stanley Cup to Boston. It was another thing to go into the Coliseum where the Canucks played for so many years and say, let's just put the Boston colors up everywhere. There was outrage. But it's only a taste of the outrage that the people of God would have felt to see their sacred objects from the temple used as common drinkware and to toast false gods. Blasphemy, idolatry is not something that we really talk about a lot in our culture today. Because like I said, we don't have a lot of things that we hold as a culture to be sacred. But idolatry, blasphemy, the simplest definition, I believe, is the failure to take seriously who God is. To blaspheme God, to speak against God, is to simply not take seriously who God is. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. And another definition of idolatry that I like is the worshiping things that are to be used and using things that are to be worshipped. A few years ago during an interview in 2011, Morgan Freeman was asked after he had done a TV series that investigated people's beliefs about the philosophical questions of the universe. And apparently after going through this and talking with people from all over the world and of different faith backgrounds, people with different histories, he came to the conclusion that there is a God and that he is us. So Morgan Freeman essentially said, yes, I believe there's a God and he's me. That's blasphemy. That is equating ourselves with God. That is ignoring that there is a God of the universe. That's what Belshazzar is doing. He is there that night, he's having a party, and he's saying, there is no one who can defeat me. There is no one greater than I. There is no one that I need to bow the knee to. All of a sudden, or we're told immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the wall. And the description of Belshazzar's reaction is quite something. The color drained from his face, his limbs were limp, his knees knocked together. Have you ever seen somebody that terrified? Perhaps you've been that terrified. Something has come along and truly terrified you to the core. Well, Belshazzar believes that he is everything, believes that he is on top, and all of a sudden, something that is completely out of his control shows up. Let's continue. Verse 9. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords had come into the banqueting hall, the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now Daniel, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, You are the Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. and whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or do not hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mina, Mina, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighted in the balances and found wanting. Pers, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him, and that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. So Belshazzar was a man who thought that he had it all, that he was everything. And yet, we find out that there was a lesson that he would not learn. So, when Daniel is called in, we're reminded that he had served Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, like I said, Nebuchadnezzar was probably Belshazzar's grandfather. The word that's used there for father is often used for any male ancestor. And from the historical record, we know that Nebuchadnezzar passed the kingdom on to his son, and then it went to his brother-in-law, and Nebedes, who is Belshazzar's father, likely married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So, all that to say, Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And the queen that comes in is most likely the queen mother, Belshazzar's mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So she knew about Daniel. She knew how he had served. Daniel tells us Nebuchadnezzar had been made humble by God. And he walks through that quick synopsis of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. The lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way, that there is a God of the universe and that he is not to be ignored. And yet Daniel says, verse 22, but you knew all this. But you knew all this. There's a lot of lessons in life that we have a hard time learning, isn't there? Have you ever found yourself in that situation where you're like, man, I already knew this. I already knew that I shouldn't do this. I already knew how this should have been done. I should have done this right the first time. That's the position that Belshazzar finds himself in. He is reminded that this, what he had learned about how God had humbled his grandfather, that it was all true. And he's come to the point where he himself is about to be humbled. Now, he had promised Daniel to be lavished gifts and status, that he would be third in the kingdom, of course, behind Belshazzar and his father, who were co-regents. And it's interesting how Daniel, at this point, an old man, he's in his 80s, and he says, keep your gifts. See, Daniel understands that the God of the universe is in control of things. And Daniel, when he sees the writing on the wall and he understands what it means, he knows that Belshazzar's kingdom has come to an end. The incredible thing here is, when you consider how Daniel must be reacting to this, you've got a king that's saying, I'm going to give you everything. Tell me what the writing means. And he knows what it means. Daniel's like, keep your gifts, because I know what's coming. I can only picture Daniel standing there listening to this king making these promises. And that it made me think of someone being surrounded by impending disaster and making empty promises. Belshazzar, who was the most powerful king, the ruler of this impenetrable city at the moment, offering great gifts and status that Daniel knew full well this guy was going to lose in the morning. As I was thinking about it, it's kind of like, imagine just being on the Titanic just after the iceberg hit, and the captain says, you know what, if you can just tell me why we're listing to one side, I'll give you a first-class cabin. Nobody wants a first-class cabin on a sinking ship. And so Daniel tells Belshazzar, keep your gifts. Here's what the writing means. And we're told, here it's the Mina, Tekel, Pearson. And Daniel interprets that as God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighted in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You see, it was a riddle, and Daniel, the wisdom that God had given him, was able to decipher it. Those are three Aramaic words that all reference money in some way. And when Daniel reads them, he says, you're done. The irony here is that as Daniel is interpreting this, the river Euphrates is literally dropping, and the enemy is coming in. See, Daniel knew that Belshazzar's days were finished. Belshazzar had simply refused to learn the lessons that he needed to learn. Belshazzar had failed to take God seriously for who he was. Belshazzar had placed his faith in the walls that surrounded him. Belshazzar learned that there is a God of the universe, and that he is in control. And that night he lost his kingdom. Now, this is something that, again, like I said last week, we were looking at Nebuchadnezzar and the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. It can be sometimes hard for us to think, well, how does this apply to me? What does this really mean for me? Because I don't have a giant kingdom surrounded by an impenetrable wall. The Persians and the Medes are not coming down Highway 97 to invade. What do we learn from this? Well, as we see throughout the book of Daniel, we see that we serve a God who is sovereign and is in control of all things, who sets things in place, who causes kings to rise and fall. And he is the God of the universe. And how often do we fail to take God seriously for who he really is? We sang a great song this morning, great song of worship, I Believe. That song, for those of you that aren't aware, is the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the oldest formulations of the Christian faith outside of the Bible. It's a summary of what we believe. And every line of that song, every line of the Apostles' Creed, holds deep, meaningful theological truth. Truth about God, truth about us. And when we sing that song, we hear those words that talk about how great God is and what he's done. I challenge us all to think seriously about, what does that mean? What does it mean to say, I believe in God the Father? I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in God 3-in-1. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the virgin birth. What do those really mean to us? Do we take seriously those truths? That if we say we believe that God created the universe, do we take seriously the fact that everything is his? That he is in control of all things? Do we take seriously the fact that Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins? Do we take seriously who God is? Or do we take those truths? Do we take our faith and do we, like King Belshazzar, use them to build ourselves up, turn the things of God into no more than playthings? Do we take seriously who God is? And second, are we trusting in what we think are impenetrable walls? This is, I think, one of the hardest things for us in our day and age, in our place, in our culture, to let go of. Is that we feel that we are secure. We feel that we are safe. We build up our little walls. And yet, as we've seen here, as we saw in the previous chapter, when we were looking at last week, the kingdoms that we build, we have to ask ourselves, what are we trusting in? Belshazzar trusted in massive walls and a massive city that could sustain itself through any siege. What do we trust in? We trust in perfect church attendance, right? Remember when you were a kid, we got the gold star every week in Sunday school? We trust in our giving. Do we trust in our job, in our savings? Do we trust in the fact that we come from a good family? Do we trust in the belief that we've gone through so much that God cannot possibly ask any more? What walls do we trust in? The hard truth for many of us is that there are no walls that we can build that are impenetrable. There is no kingdom that we can build that will not fall. Because we are all stuck in a world that sin abounds in. all of mankind is lost because we willfully rebel against God, because all of us fail to take seriously who God is at some point. Going all the way back to the garden, when Adam and Eve had the opportunity to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they bought into the lie that they could be like God. Every one of us is stuck in a world and in a sin that won't let us go. No matter what walls we build up, no matter what kingdom we build, we cannot get past that. What mankind needed was God to break in. And just like God broke in on Belshazzar's feast, made his presence known, God broke into our world and came as a baby. That's the heart of the gospel. Again, that song, we believe in the virgin birth. We believe that Jesus suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sins and rose again 3 days later. Amen? And that's why we come to the communion table. Because the Babylonians were resting comfortably inside their impenetrable walls, completely ignoring the fact that there was a God that could bring them down. So too, we were lost in our sin and needed a God to break in, to provide us a way out. And we come to the communion table to remind us. It's one of the reasons why we do this regularly, is because we need to be reminded. Right? How many of you forget things sometimes? How many of you forget the things you've forgotten? We need constant reminders. And so the Lord's table, communion table, we come to it regularly to remind us that there is nothing that we can trust in but this. That Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection is the only way out of the mess of sin that we're in. And so as we come to the table, as we reflect on Daniel 5, I just ask you those two questions. Where are you failing to take God seriously for who he is? And what walls are you trusting? Because as we come to the table, we pause and we reflect. And we take seriously this. We take seriously the fact that Christ died for us. We take seriously the fact that there was no way but this. We serve a great God. A God who loves us. A God that cares for us, who's in control, and who loved us so much that he wouldn't leave us lost. But we also have to make sure that we don't ignore him. He broke into our world in an incredible, and he gave us a way out. Belshazzar, as Daniel said, knew all that God had done before in Nebuchadnezzar, and he chose to ignore it. It's my prayer that each of us, I do mean each of us, because it's an ongoing struggle for every one of us every day to pause and to remember who God is, and to take that seriously, and to constantly be breaking down the walls that we are trusting in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of the universe. We thank you that you are truly in control of all things. And Father, I just pray that you would help us as we come to the table. Help us, Father, to remember who you are. And that we need to take seriously who you are. Father, help us to trust you for who you are. Help us, Father, not to trust in ourselves. Help us, Father, to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. Father, I thank you for the table. I thank you for the cross. Because, Father, we were as lost as King Belshazzar was on that night. Content in our sin. Celebrating ourselves. Blissfully unaware that our days are numbered. But Father, you broke into our world and you break into each of our lives. And Father, this is a reminder for those who have placed their faith in you that you are our God and that you provided a way out. So Father, I pray that you would help each of us to remember that as we come to the table this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name.